So just to remind us, in terms of where we have come from in this conference, our theme is Common Ground, Finding the Heart of Solar 5. And there are six major topics that we'll be looking at or have looked at. The first one has been God-centeredness, a common passion for the glory of God, and Christo took that session. Secondly, doctrines of grace, our common ground, our common delight in the doctrines of grace, and Joachim Rick took that one. And then authority, our submission to the three spheres of human government, if you recall last evening. And then fourthly, interdependence, our common commitment to the local church. Chris walked us through that today. And then we'll have discipline, our common commitment to holiness this evening, and tomorrow unity, our common commitment to the universal church. And Pastor Conrad Mbewe will take that. Our panel, as you have noticed, will largely deal with the first three sessions, okay? God-centeredness, doctrines of grace, and authority. We have seven questions. We might just be able to deal with six. If time allows, we might deal with the seventh one, but there are six questions. Now, let me see if we can go to the... All right, so... the first question that was put forward is, what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? Now, Christo dealt with our common passion for the glory of God. So he has two questions. Christo, if you can go for that first question.
Thanks, Chikondi. One realizes, and I trust that we all do realize, that there obviously are long answers and short answers, and we're concentrating on the short answers. Pastors struggle to do that, but nonetheless. In terms of this question, what does it mean to glorify God? I think we need to just acknowledge that it's very easy to be theoretical. So we would all theoretically agree that God is weighty, that God is significant. But the question is, how do we actually make that practical? How do we practically show that God is weighty, that God really is significant? And I think three issues really come to the fore. You don't have to think about it long before these three issues come to the fore. One is the issue of obedience. If God is weighty and significant, are we willing to obey him? The second is the issue of submission. If God is significant and weighty, are we willing to submit to him? And then the third issue, the related issue, is if God is weighty and significant, to what extent are we willing to sacrifice ourselves for him and for his glory? And obviously in a discussion like this, the issue of effort comes into the picture, the issue of cost. It costs us something to be obedient and submissive and sacrificial in our bringing glory to God. There's the whole issue of self-denial. Are we willing to deny ourselves and our flesh and our desires and our ambitions, fleshly ambitions, for the sake of showing that God is weighty and significant in our lives? Issues of commitment aren't far away from the surface in this conversation. The faith community is the place in which we glorify God. So the local church, first and foremost, but not exclusively, using the means of grace and availing ourselves of the means of grace, being committed to truth rather than deception and error. I think these things are very much in the frame. And then, of course, an issue which can sound very technical, but it isn't really, is the distinction between imperatives and indicatives, that God has given us commands and God does expect certain things from us. And because we are saved by grace, we are enabled by that same grace to respond to God in obedient, submissive, and sacrificial ways. And so we've got to keep this issue of glorifying God practical. It really does have nitty-gritty practical issues at stake. It's not a theoretical thing. If it's only a theoretical thing and it's not practical, then what does it really mean?
Thank you. I'll be allowing just one or two follow-up questions in terms of clarifying. If the person who asked a question is still not clear, or if any of you are not clear with regard to that question, we'll just allow one or two follow-up questions. Is there a follow-up question to that response, or is it clear?
Okay. Chikondi, I wonder if I can also just say that I did mention 7 or 8 practical things last night that were potentially offensive. I know that. But I do think that we've got to be working these things through to their logical conclusion in terms of how they work themselves out in the community of faith as we make ourselves available to God on the Lord's Day, etc.
Okay. Thank you. We'll move to your second question. And how do you suggest that we help people embrace biblical Christianity while avoiding the often problematic terminology? Such terminology can involve unnecessary baggage and misunderstanding.
Well, I think we all recognize that question is quite a broad question. So I have 5 things to say. I think the watchword here is patience. I think we've got to be patient with each other. And that's a very real thing. I think we've got to move away from mere philosophy and take people to the Bible. And I think that requires patience. It requires time. It requires a context in the local church, etc. But having said those 2 things, I think there also needs to be courage. I think we do, especially as pastors, but also as those seeking to make disciples, we do have to speak courageously into people's lives, realizing at times we're going to say things that are offensive and things that will be unpopular. And so courage certainly must be there. But all of this happens, fourthly, in the context of relationship. We're not speaking without any context. We're speaking in the context of people who are getting to know each other and hopefully growing to love each other more and more. But having said all of that, I do think that we do need to take God at his word and to trust him who is sovereign. And what I mean by this is in the process of saying these things and in the process of dealing with the baggage and the potential misunderstanding, I think we've got to come to terms with the fact that God does strangely, painfully move people around. He does move his troops around, and people do leave churches. And it seems painful at the time, but actually it serves a good purpose in the big scheme of things. So someone leaves this church under something of a cloud of misunderstanding, etc., etc., and they go to another church. And looking back years later, one realizes the hand of God, the wisdom of God, in the way things shake down. Now, no one wants that. No one likes that. But one realizes that when you are patient and you take people to the Bible and you speak with courage and you try and build relationship, at the end of the day, things don't always work out the way we want them to. And that's sad, but we submit ourselves ultimately to God because we want to glorify him first and foremost rather than keeping everyone happy at any cost.
So should we be avoiding the terminology at all?
Well, I think we've got to analyze the terminology. I think sometimes there is biblical terminology that we can't escape. And so let's not club each other with the terminology. But at the end of the day, once we've done all our analysis and all our defining and redefining, these things still sometimes don't work themselves out.
Okay. Members of the panel, you are free to make any addition to, you know, any of these points that have been mentioned. Just feel free. Yeah. Brief.
All I would say is that there are some words that have changed meaning, and we must understand that. So we must make sure that we know that we are talking or using those words in the same way. For example, the word evangelical that word no longer carries any weight. What is evangelical? Interesting, David Wells speaks about that in one of his books. And he says he doesn't know what word to use anymore. He says all that he knows is that there are five things that are distinctive of evangelicals historically, and those are the five solas. So what I'm saying is that we need to make sure that we understand that our terminology, we may be using the same words, but are we meaning the same thing?
Okay, thank you. In fact, in your booklets or handbooks, the Sola 5 handbook, in the introduction, there's the statement. Let me just read it. It says, finally, a word about our name, Sola 5. The passing of time erodes and changes the meaning of words. One word that has lost its meaning in the postmodern world is the word evangelical. In the spirit of the Cambridge Declaration of 1996, we want to affirm our commitment to the historic confessional Christianity by reassuring the vital notions of the authority of Scripture, of Christ-centered faith, of gospel grace, of justifying faith, and of God-centered life. Okay, so thank you for that. Let's move to the second set of questions. Okay. And Yoki will lead us in that. So the first one is, explain the value of confessionalism.
Well, I think I can begin by answering this question by relating something that I've experienced in this regard myself. Now, when I became the pastor of my local church, I was a pastor of a non-confessional church. Now, if you were living in Namibia with me at that time, there were very few blue-nosed Baptists living with me there at that time. You know what a blue-nosed Baptist is, don't you?
It's one who's Please got, explain the terminology.
It's one who's got a blue nose. It's very simple. No. But historically, the Baptist movement wasn't present in Namibia, wasn't well understood. And so I was pastoring a church that was called Eastside Baptist Church. I found that I had a whole bunch of spiritual refugees from the Methodists and the Anglicans and who knows where. Who came into our church, and of course everybody comes with a set of presuppositions. And to pastor a church like that is a nightmare. It was very difficult for me to survive. Now, I came in as a Reformed Baptist. I had come to that understanding while I was at seminary. I was clear where I stood. I'd actually explained this to the church. But the church didn't really understand the implications of this. And so what happened is that so many people had so many different expectations. And for me to meet every single expectation was absolutely impossible. And so I began to explain to the congregation that we needed a confessional standard. Now, of course, people, Baptists have been among them, who have said, well, we have the Bible. That is our confessional standard. And I say a hearty amen to that. And I will answer this in my second question. And I'll affirm this in my second question. But you do need a succinct statement that explains where you stand. I needed a statement that I could give to people and say, this is where I stand. These are the truths which I will minister to you from the Word of God. This is what I believe. And I found that, for instance, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith to be a very trustworthy document in this regard. And I led our church into then becoming a confessional church. And you know what it did? I cannot begin to describe the chaos of the first 10, 12 years. It is too horrible. It included some of the worst years of my life. I found that when we had settled this matter of being a confessional church, I remember Spurgeon talked about it in his day, the need for confessionalism. And confessionalism is important in a day and age, particularly in a postmodern day and age when there are so many opinions about so many things. And, you know, people come into the church and they say, well, we have opinion about this and opinion about that. Of course, the scripture has an opinion, but you need to have a little handy reference book in your hand to say, well, this is what the scripture says. Yeah, go read this. I know you can't read the scripture overnight, but yeah, this is something that you can do. And so I say to you, the value of confessionalism, it stops arguments. When people become members of our church, we say, well, we are giving you, along with your church membership application, we're giving you a 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We're also taking you through a series of membership classes. But at the end of the day, if you want to disagree, this is where our standard is. And so we have stopped a lot of arguments, a lot of bickering. Peace has returned to the church. And we had that, I've enjoyed that peace for a long time. So there's a fence that a confession provides that is very healthy. Now, having said that, I want to warn you that a confession will not save your church. If you do not plan to uphold it, if you do not plan to use it, and we, for instance, in a Bible study group that I lead at this particular time, before we do our Bible study, we read a chapter of the confession. Just to keep ourselves fresh, just keep ourselves on the same page. I don't know whether this is okay. Let me leave it at that. I thought I'd be practical about this.
Yeah, let's keep it that for now. We go to the second question.
All right.
Yeah. So please give a succinct definition of the Reformed faith.
A succinct definition of the Reformed faith. Well, what can we say? The five solas. I think that is our that's where we stand in this regard, and I think it's important that in this regard we need to begin with sola scriptura, not because scriptura is above sola Christus. Christ is first. Very clear that the Lord Jesus is always first because he's inspired scripture. But remember that the Bible shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, and so from the Bible we learn the Lord Jesus. So Paul says it to the Ephesians. So you have learned Christ. So, the sola scriptura principle is really, I think, the starting point of the Reformed faith. We begin with the Bible. Now, we have a problem here because not everybody necessarily reads the Bible in the same way. So, we come to the whole problem of hermeneutics. That's an ongoing battle that we will face in the church, and we will never... I think there was one brother that was a little bit offended by me on after the... my session, because I had taken Peter Baptist to task just a little bit, and I realized that was a hermeneutical problem. But Christus said something interesting. It was not just a hermeneutical problem; it was a philosophical problem. Because at the end of the day, I think baptism is very clear in the Scripture. Believer's baptism, I think, it's very clear. If you read the Bible in its most apparent form, basic, and you read it just as it comes to you, you cannot deny that believer's baptism is the entrance, follows the confession of faith, and becomes the entrance into the church. So I think the Reformed faith is based on a sola scriptura principle, but then I also need to say this, that we need to be, as Reformed people, thoroughly biblical. I would embrace, before systematic theology, I would embrace biblical theology. I would not throw away systematic theology, but I would begin with biblical theology. I would say biblical theology is the queen of interpretation of the Scripture. So I would begin there. And then I would say another thing about the Reformed faith, because many people don't bother to say that, is that the Reformed faith is, contrary to popular expectation, is experiential. You see, what we read in the Bible must reflect in our lives. So Reformed people are ruthlessly, should be ruthlessly insistent upon that we ought to watch our life as well as our doctrine as well as our life closely, or connect our life with doctrine. There are many people who are enamored by the Reformed faith and think that the Reformed faith and the thrills that it offers in terms of the intellectual thrills that it offers is something that that they hold on tenaciously. But I would say if it doesn't show in your life, you have very little to say, even if you are as orthodox as this pew before me. I would say we need to be ruthlessly committed to the authority of Scripture in word as well as in deed.
Thank you. I'd earlier said that I'll be giving opportunity to the audience, but in the interest of time, I only have 8 minutes, so you can add something.
It is possible for a man to hold to the 5 solas and to be in a million. But historically speaking, the reformers were all men who believed in the doctrines of grace.
I think I need to hand over to Errol.
Okay. Yeah, you made an interesting remark there. Okay, let's get to the third set of questions. Authority, our submission to the 3 spheres of human government. Politics is viewed as a dirty game. And indeed, politics does pollute many individuals, even professing Christians. How do you as an individual engage into politics without losing connectivity to the Creator and love for the gospel?
Well, of course, politics is not the only dirty game. Anything that involves human beings is dirty. It's polluted by sin. So let's not just talk about politics, business, education. Whatever you'd like to see has been infected by sin. But of course, perhaps we look at what's been going on lately and we see all the corruption that our politicians are guilty of. So we wonder, is it possible, in fact, for a Christian to be involved in politics? I believe that individual Christians who have been given the gifts and the abilities should be involved in politics, even though there are many corrupt politicians. Where's the best place to show a biblical worldview? That's in Parliament. I think we need to pray for our Christian politicians. So how do you engage in politics without losing your connection? Well, let me give you 2 examples. In fact, there are quite a few, but let me give you 3 examples in the Bible. We think of Joseph. He was involved, wasn't he? Think of Daniel. If you read Daniel very carefully, you'll realize that from the very beginning, there were certain things that he compromised on, if we want to use the word compromise in a very, very broad sense of the word. He accepted his name, which was a pagan name. But there was a place where he knew he could not cross. There was a line, and he consistently, and so his friends, consistently. So they were involved, and yet they were able to uphold their belief in one God. Nehemiah, he was involved. He was the cupbearer, which meant that he was very close to the king, and so on. Naaman. So there are people that were involved. And then we can come nearer to history. William Wilberforce was a politician. And he based his whole understanding of slavery on his biblical view of man. So he was involved, and there was certainly, he must have been, there must have been many, many times when he struggled. There may have been times when he even was prepared to make a compromise to win the war. I think we must use our wisdom there. I think the word says that we must be as what, subtle as serpents and something. What did they say? Harmless as doves.
Innocent as doves.
I don't know about harmless as doves. Sometimes you need to be a hawk as well. But there we are. So I think we. Some of the greatest social reformation has taken place through Christians were in politics. Earl Shaftesbury was Prime Minister of England, and some great events took place, so you can be involved and yet remain loyal to God.
Yeah.
Sorry.
William Kuyper.
Abram Kuyper, yes.
Abram.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Thanks, Isaac. Yeah.
Okay, we can go to the second question.
All right, the second
question. Yes, please. How does one stand their ground with regard to biblical worldview at a workplace where certain things go against one's belief? For example, promoting counseling for abortion.
Again, I think we are working within a corrupt world system. And we need to remind ourselves that we must not be pushed into the mold of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we need to keep very clear. And we need to think these things out clearly. And maybe we need advice from our wise counselors within the church itself to enable us to make the correct decisions. But I don't think there can ever be any compromise, and there are certain areas we cannot compromise, and this is one of those areas we cannot compromise. And I think we need to make a stand. And then we must be prepared to pay the price for that. But let me also remind you that we have a constitution in this country. And we need to make use of our constitution. I would suggest that thinking Christians should read our country's constitution. You need to understand what our rights are. And we need to demand those rights. And if it means we go to court, we go to court. That freedom of conscience and freedom of religion is a right within that is not given to us by the government. It's not a right given to us by the government. It is a right that the government recognizes. It's a right that God gives us. So there's freedom, and we need to make use of that. And at the end of the day, if we're going to lose, we're going to lose. And we pay the price.
Okay. You okay? Want to make a comment?
I just want to say, in our midst, we have this evening a very courageous young woman. I think she's here. Zizi, is she there? We just want to recognize her, because she took a bold and courageous a stand at UCT. You remember the recent matter of the gay agenda, and she rose to respond, I believe, extremely graciously. And I think it's people like these that we applaud and that we look to and that we pray for. And so thank you for your wonderful Christian testimony, my dear sister. We love you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just want to affirm that this is exactly what Errol's talking about.
Okay.
Would you stand? Okay. Would you just stand for a moment, please?
Okay, just
so we recognize you. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay. Yes, please.
Chikondi, Christo, Yochi, and Errol, myself, were at Heidelberg in 1995. We, all four of us...
2005.
I mean 2005, sorry. And we were at the inaugural conference in Pretoria as well. And I just want to hear from each one of them, in one short sentence, how does the Solar 5 of 2005-2006 compares with what you see tonight?
Succinct statements.
Well, now I can say it, and all right. I'm so glad to see a true rainbow nation here. That, I think, is for me one of the amazing things.
Yoki, what's happening? Yeah, Kuvis, I think the thing that sort of stands out for me is the fact that various people have made a lot of effort. And I think, for instance, this conference this year is what it is, because the Zambians made the kind of effort they've made to be here. And it'll be a wonderful thing for many of us to make the effort to get to Zambia next year. But certainly I've seen and been most encouraged by the sort of maturing processes that have happened, thinking that 10 years have passed. And so our relationships are 10 years deeper, 10 years more extensive. Many people have in a sense, been networked in that weren't anywhere known at that point. And so I'm greatly encouraged.
Okay. I'll simply say this. Where else do you find such a unique association? Now, I know we can do a lot more. We can talk a lot. But I'm telling you, there's nothing like it. We have an association of churches here that doesn't consider itself African. It calls itself Southern African. And we are reaching across, and we are having that great benefit of cross-fertilizing. I mean, you know, what a blessing to be, for us Namibians, to be in touch with the Zambians. The Zambians have sown so much into our lives, and the South Africans have done the same. I mean, just having some of you men in our pulpit was just been such a great encouragement. And so I just cannot see this going backwards. May the good and gracious hand of God remain upon us, brothers and sisters.
Thank you. And thank you, Panel, for all the responses. Yes, go
ahead. Okay. Young people. I see young people here.
All right. Thank you. So, right. We hope to see more young people next year and the years to come, because, you know, this is very important. For the next 50 years, 100 years, if the Lord tarries, the light has to still be carried on. That's all we have time for. Let me just read this statement as we close this session. I find it very helpful. We are a reformed movement because of our heritage. In other words, we stand by and large in the tradition that has been passed down to us by our reformed forebears. And these forebears, broadly speaking, include the reformers, the Puritans, the particular or Calvinistic Baptists. We are reformed because of our belief in reformed doctrine or theology. Our doctrine or theology is referred to as reformed theology because it was the theology of the Reformation. It is a theology that embraces the following principal tenets: scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, glory to God alone. So it's my pastor who framed those statements. So we'll close here, and thank you. Let's just appreciate the panel, please.